We're continuing in our study of 1 John, the fellowship epistle, but we probably won't be in 1 John today. But what we're talking about is obviously the cross of Christ. Look, the Gospel of John, as we belabored the point, we took almost a year going through the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is about salvation. It's about what the prophets foretold, that there would be one coming, the Messiah, God in the flesh. That's crucial for you to understand. And as we said, the point time in history, the fulcrum, if you will, in which the history of man is balanced, is that event, the cross of Christ, when God became man for what purpose? To reconcile mankind, to redeem, to provide the redemption, the reconciliation of man back to the Creator. Remember, Adam was created perfect. Adam had free will, volition. Adam made a choice. He made a conscious effort. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam made a volitional choice to reject the command of God and partake of the forbidden fruit, which he did. Hence, Adam died spiritually in the moment in which he did that. The byproduct of spiritual death, as we've said forever, is physical death. So consequently, in that first day, if you will, that first 1,000 years, Adam subsequently died physically, which is the byproduct of spiritual death. So what do you need to live forever? You need to be spiritually alive. Hence, John chapter 3, there must be a new birth. You must be born again, literally born from above. There must be regeneration that takes place. But with Adam, as Romans says, death came. There was no death before Adam. Spiritual death, and then obviously the byproduct is always physical death. So then what? Man now is born spiritually dead. Every one of us came out of our mother's womb spiritually dead, and you remain spiritually dead until you put faith in Christ to be saved for time and eternity. This is a critical thing. It's a critical thing, and we want to talk about 5 points of biblical truth. Again, cancers are creeping all through the body of Christ today. We know way back yonder it started. It started with Constantine. Before Constantine, the church was set aside, the body of Christ was set aside just to be persecuted and killed and destroyed and so forth and so on. When that didn't win, what did the enemy do? He decided, I can't beat him, join him. And through Constantine, he inculcates paganism into the body of Christ. Then what happened? The evolution of religion began. And then you find all the corruptness from a pastor to a priest, from a love offering to a sacrifice, down the road it went. Then the so-called Reformation that wasn't. And the ultimate byproduct of that was what? To elevate talking heads, to put men on pedestals. This person said this and this person said that. So obviously they can correct the Apostle Paul. They can correct the Word of God if Reverend so-and-so said it, or Dr. so-and-so said it, or Saint so-and-so said it. But as we've said forever, the byproduct, the principal byproduct of the Reformation was anti-Semitism. As you know, Luther was the progenitor of Nazism. He was a vehement anti-Semite. And that mindset grew in Germany. Hence, when Hitler came along, it was sacrosanct in the minds of the German people. When you talk about getting rid of the Jew, everybody knows you. The Jew's no good. The Jew's the Christ killers, and so forth and so on. But down the road it came. Now today, what do you have? Whether it's Calvin injecting, not Calvin per se, but the Calvinistic mindset of Calvinism, that you're not saved because of believing in Christ. You're saved because you were chosen before the foundations of the world, and then God comes and then regenerates you before you're saved, and then after he saves you, he puts gives you the faith in which to believe. Chapters and verses for that. You won't find that. Again, the basic principle starts off with our point here, and I refer to it as man's total inability. Some people talk about the total depravity of man. Man's totally depraved. Man is totally unable. He has no ability to do good. What is good? Good by divine standards is what we're talking about. We're not talking about human good. We understand the difference. Not talking about human good at all. Let me illustrate it. Go with me to Isaiah chapter 64. We're not talking about human good. Can people do good things? Of course they can do good things. Can you do something that Christ would want you to do and you're lost? Of course you can. Of course you can do that. Does that mean that you're doing something exceptional, or you're saved because of your works? No, because you're spiritually dead out of the womb. If there's no spiritual regeneration, if there's no new birth, then you have no eternal life. Why? Because that barrier, that sin nature, separates you from God. That's why the Lamb of God had to come and take away the sin of the world. Isaiah 64, look with me in verse 6. He says, "But we are all an unclean thing, and all our righteousness," in other words, all of our human good, if you will, he says, "are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities," or our sins, "like the wind, have taken us away." That's the barrier, the sin barrier. That's that ektros that separates us from God. You cannot approach God if you're lost. And when you were in the temple, remember that barrier that was set up, that veil that was erected in the temple. Why? Because it separated the sinful people. You say, well, they were believers. Yes, but Christ had not died for them. Their sin debt wasn't paid. So they were still sinners. And so that barrier was up. And the only one allowed to go around that barrier was the high priest. And only the high priest, once a year, he would go around. And we've said forever, they would tie a rope on his leg. Obviously, the part of his garments had bells on the bottom. Why? Because you could hear him moving. And he would tie a rope on his leg, and he would go around the veil into the Holy of Holies. And then, for whatever reason, if they didn't hear the bells ringing, they would tug on the rope. That meant what? He died. Why? Because he failed to acknowledge a sin, failed to do something correctly, and God killed him. And they would drag him out. That's the idea. But no one else could go in. Why? Because they had no standing. They were sinners. So what was the world waiting for? The world was waiting for the Savior to come. That's the idea. The Savior to come and save mankind. Now go with me to Romans chapter 3 for a second. Again, you still have people. The Church of Rome teaches that man is basically good. Much of Protestantism teaches man is basically bad. Or we can have it this way. Rome says, because they got it from Thomas Aquinas, Augustine was on the negative side, Aquinas was on the positive side, and they found it much more appealing to market that everybody is basically good. You're basically good, you just got to get better. No, you're basically bad. And how do you get better? You can't get better in and of yourself. You can only get better in Him. I've said for years, I wouldn't have died for me. I wouldn't die for some of you. Some of you say, really? Really? I wouldn't. Why? That's my nature. If I was Jesus, I've told you for years, if I was Jesus, when I was being led to the cross and they started slapping me and talking about, "Prophesize thou who hit you," when he was blindfolded, lightning bolts would have come down. They would have all been dead at that point. I would have killed the whole mess of them and started over. But I'm not love, and God is love. That's the idea. God loves the unlovable, and equally across the board, indiscriminately, loves without exception or reservation. So he loves every one of us the same. God has no favorites, if you can believe that. That's inconceivable to me. Again, I've said forever, you have kids? Yeah, obviously you got a favorite kid. I mean, you know, you love all your kids, but one you say is exceptional maybe. And maybe that's just me. Maybe I'm the only evil one in the room, and all of you all are very saintly. But that be that as it may, I'm telling you, that's the everybody has those propensities. We think that way. Things appeal to us, so forth and so on. That's the fallen nature. That's the fallen nature. We look weeks gone by in 1 John. What he talked about, the categories in which all sin fall, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, All three of those categories, every sin you can think of falls into one of those. And what does it involve? It involves you, pride. The center of pride is I, it's you, the id, the ego. You're somebody. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, what you're desiring, that's what it's about, what you want. It's all about you. Why? Because you're of a fallen nature. You're part of the yea hath God said society. Did God really say that? Then it becomes subjective. Well, then you're into the I think crowd. Well, I think this and I think that. I believe this and I believe that. Doesn't make a difference what you think or what you believe. What has God declared is truth. Now, Romans chapter 3, look with me, from verse 10 through verse 18. We have, and you know this if you've been here any time, this is a 13-count indictment against mankind. And what does Paul declare here? Paul declares what? That there's a few people who are good, or that there's no one good? Look with me for a second, or verse 10. As it is written, why does he say that? Because it's Old Testament as well as New Testament. Where would it have been written? In the Old Testament. So he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So how many are righteous? None. No one's righteous in and of themselves. How do you become righteous? By believing in him. Again, that's the theme of the book of Romans. It's divine righteousness. We're lacking righteousness, his righteousness. How do you get that? He gives that to you. He gives it to you when you believe in him. If you don't put your faith in him, you don't become the recipient of divine righteousness. If you have none of his righteousness, then you have no eternal life. Look a little further. He says, look with me and let's see. Let's just keep going. Look at verse 11. He says, there's none. He says that there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. He says, they're all going out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There's not one person who does good by divine standards. There's not one who is righteous by divine standards. That's exactly what Isaiah was conveying to us, that you're human righteousness is relative. It's relative to you. Again, it becomes subjective. If we were in Saudi Arabia, we would go to Riyadh, Saudi Arabia. We'd go to Chop Chop Square, and we'd be rejoicing because they were decapitating some homosexuals. And that's what homosexuals, that's good. You should decapitate homosexuals. Or here's a person who converted to Christianity. You're decapitating someone who's converted to Christianity. And we'd be applauding that. Why? As good. That's good to do. Why? Why? Because we're depraved. And we have allowed our belief system to be subject to what we determine to be right or wrong, not to what God's word determines to be right or wrong. Again, from God's perspective, it makes no difference what you think the sin is. It's equal across the board. And moreover, if you think it, you're guilty of it. So listen, just for a second, if that's the case, and if you think of a sin, if you think of doing something, you're guilty of it, all of us should die, right? If we were in Saudi Arabia, all of us should go to the guillotine and we should be decapitated. Why? Because we're all deficient. We all sin. But again, it becomes subjective. Man determines. Well, I determine that's right. In religious circles, well, you went to church and you went to the altar and you got Jesus, or you went to confession, or you went down and you got slain in the spirit, or you got this or you got that. And so you must be okay. That has no basis. That has no basis in truth whatsoever. Your righteousness is determined by the object of your faith. You put faith in Christ. You're the recipient then of divine righteousness. That's the objective. Look with me in Romans 7 for a second, in verse 18. If you think you're basically good, this is the Apostle Paul, and the Calvinists or whomever, when they get in Romans chapter 7, they don't know what to do. They're trying to say Paul's talking about his life before he was saved. That's not true, because he reverts to I, present tense, first person. Why? Because he's talking about Paul now, present tense, as an apostle. Look with me in verse 18. He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. What's he talking about? His old nature, his humanity, if you will, his old nature. And I know then that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth some good. That's not what the word of God says. It says, dwelleth what? No good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. And that's the Apostle Paul, and he ends it with verse 24, O wretched man that I am, present tense. Well, if Paul's a wretched man, if Paul's a chief sinner, if Paul in his flesh can do no good thing, then how can someone in any way, shape, or form think that they could ever do something to save themselves? You just simply can't. So man is totally unable. He has no ability at all to do good, but man is a free moral agent. He has a free will. That's the idea. Don't turn to it. You know John 1, the whole chapter by heart. But what does it convey to us there? You must believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, then you're the recipient of what? Of salvation. John chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. You know those by heart as well. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What does the world mean? It means everyone. Now, what does the Calvinist come in and say? Well, no, that means the elect. What do other people say? Well, that means our church or this group or that group. Words mean things. Okay, so God so loved the world. What does the world mean? It means everyone. It means everyone. He so loved the world that he gave what? He gave himself. He gave himself. Why? Because no one qualifies to pay for a sin. No one can reconcile themselves. So he gives himself. That's the idea. So for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but present tense, possess everlasting life. So you're saved based upon what? On what he has done for you. Not what you could do or should do, etc. You were not forechosen. You were not, before the world began, God chose you to be saved or chose you to be lost. That's insanity. And we reason from the known to the unknown. You start reading in Genesis and come forward. Just think the logic through for a second. God in his foreknowledge knew who he was going to pick to go to heaven, who he was going to pick to go to hell. Well, is Adam saved or lost? Did he know Adam was going to fall? Then what's the point? Makes no sense. It makes no point at all. Why would God create man? And what does the Bible say? God created man from the dust of the earth and breathed into Adam a living soul. So God created Adam, breathed into Adam a living soul, just so Adam could sin and go to hell. That's love for you, right? No, that's insanity. It's insanity. And then if that's true, how do you have and why do we have free will offerings in the Old Testament? If man doesn't have free will, how then are there free will offerings? If we can't make a choice, that's the idea. So Romans chapter 3, go to Romans chapter 12 for a second. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12. Romans 12, 3. Romans 12, 3 says this. He says, for I say, he says, through the grace given unto me. Grace is what? Divine favor. Grace is given. Grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according to God. According to God hath dealt to, look at the next phrase, every man, the measure of faith. So God has given every human being a measure of faith. So everybody has faith. Bear in mind, faith is like the wind. Faith must have an object. Faith in and of itself can't do anything. It's when you put it into action. We've said it forever. Faith and belief in the Word of God are the same words in Greek. Faith is the noun, belief is the verb form. So what are we looking for? Put your faith in action. Believe it. Take your faith and believe. Faith must have an object. Every person is given a measure of faith. Now go with me to John chapter 12. Everyone is given a measure of faith. John chapter 12. And let's look in verse 32. John 12, 32. John 12, 32. And this is Jesus himself saying, If I be lifted up from the earth, will what? Draw all men unto me. Was Christ lifted up? Yes, on the cross. Did Christ die? Did he rise from the dead? Yes. Then what's happening now? He draws all unto him. Everyone has been given a measure of faith. Everyone has an opportunity then to exercise their faith, their own free will, believe in Christ as their Messiah, their Savior, and be the recipient of everlasting life. It is so simple. Now, if that's true, then what do you possess? You possess everlasting life. You don't possess conditional life. Salvation. You're not on probation. Salvation. What does that mean? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. You belong to him. You're adopted into him. Now, that should be set in stone. There's no way around that. Again, these people, what do they do with John 3:16? They have to corrupt it. I've shared for years testimony once, not for years, but once in a while. Many years ago, we were looking for a mimeograph machine. Some of you don't even know what a mimeograph machine is. Some of you are old enough to remember that. There was a church in Baton Rouge that had one for sale and some other stuff for sale. So I drove up to Baton Rouge, trying to always get a good deal, you know, seeing what they were going to offer me anyway, what I could buy. And so I'm talking to the guy, and I'm looking at the machine, and while I'm looking at the machine, he's quizzing me. And he's saying, do you believe in free will, and do you believe this in him? Saying, yeah, you know. I'm thinking, are you selling equipment, or are you trying to, don't want to talk theology? You know, I'm trying to see if the thing works. And anyway, and so he asked me, he says, are you of the chosen? So I knew where it was going. And I said, let me guess, you're a Calvinist, right? And he says, well, yes, I am. I said, well, I feel sorry for you. I said, anyway, so he's going on and on. I said, listen, what do you do with John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Who did Christ die for? The world. And he says, I never will forget this. He says, well, you don't recognize the comma there. The comma there. I said, well, firstly, there's no punctuation in Greek, but secondly, there's no comma in John 3:16. What are you talking about? Well, it's pointless for me to discuss it with you any further, because if you're not of the elect, you won't understand. And so I said, well, I understand this. You didn't make a sale. And I left. I didn't buy anything. But anyway, the point is, people get stuck on stupid. They get something in their minds, and they feel, I'm so superior. Listen, I have 6 letters behind my name, and so forth and so on. You know, I've told you that story before with a famous Jesuit theologian I had the debate with after the debate was over. I'm telling him, look, we have to have a debate when we have more time, and you know, anyway. So I'm talking to him. He said, give me your phone number, I'm writing it down. And so he says, that's S.J. after the name. S.J. I said, oh, Society of Jesus, you're a Jesuit. I said, I was unaware of that. I said, you know, I'm an O.P. Well, that, from their perspective, would mean I'm of the Dominican order. He says, oh, you're a Dominican. I said, no, OP, I'm an ordinary person. Oh, he got livid. He walked away. The point is, we're not the source of truth. It's not about us. It's about him. It's about the Lord. It's about his mindset. Unmerited election. You cannot merit your election. Remember, there's 2 elects. Israel is God's elect. Israel will always exist. Israel, in essence, is the wife of God. God hates divorce. He will never be separated from the nation, the corporate nation of Israel. Doesn't mean every Jew. It means the nation of Israel. And Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is elect. Now, how do we get elect? We get elect in him. In him. How do you get in him? When you believe in him, you are in him. You're elect in him according to God's foreknowledge. Go with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Does God have foreknowledge? Of course he does. Look, do you think before the world began that God knew that all of us would be in this room on this particular day? Yes, he did. Do you think God knows what you're going to eat for lunch today? Yes, he does. Does God know how many of you will not be alive a month from now? Yes, he does. You say, well, we'll all be alive. Well, he knew that anyway. He knows everything. Understand, he is God. He is infinite. He is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He gave us the last book of prophecy, which takes us all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. Does he know all of that? Yes. Did he know all the events in between? Yes. And we're seeing them being unfolded day by day as prophesied by him. What is prophecy? Nothing more than history in advance. That's the bottom line. Now look in Romans chapter 8 in verse 28. He says this. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and to them who are called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. So God knew in advance what you were going to do. God knew that you were going to believe in him or not believe in him. So for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, how was the predestination based upon his foreknowledge? Whom he did predestinate, them also he called, and whom he called, them also he what? Justified. And remember, you're the recipient of the justification. You don't do anything to be justified, nor could you. Justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That's what? You're the recipient of the glorification. That's the end of the spectrum for you. That's the final chapter of your salvation, resurrection, and glorified body. What's missing in between here? Sanctification. Why? Because that's not guaranteed by him, because that takes our cooperation. And the sanctification part is all what 1 John is about. It's about that fellowship, that intimacy, that being subordinate to him and being obedient to him and not disobedient. That's what the epistle is about. Now, when you take sanctification and justification and you make it one, then you have to come out one way or the other. You have to come out with the Calvinist side, and the Calvinist side would say, well, then you're saved, but you're never going to sin. You're going to persevere to the end. Or you come out what's known as the Arminian side, which says, well, you can lose your salvation, but then you have to get it back, and you can lose it and have to get it back, and so forth and so on. Both of those are wrong. They're two extremes. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. You had the one son who was what? Who was into the license, into the sin aspect. That would be the Arminian side. I've lost my salvation, if you will. And you had the self-righteous older brother who was at the house, who was self-righteous in himself. That's the Calvinist side. Two extremes. God's looking for a good balance. He wants a balance. And it's in between those two. That's the concept. You're in Christ. You're justified. You're viewed as being glorified. Will you be sanctified? The question is, that's an ongoing process, and it requires your cooperation. Three, limitless atonement as opposed to limited atonement, as the Calvinist says. It's not limited, it's limitless. It has no limits. For time's sake, I'll just read these to you. Isaiah 53:6 tells you what reason. Christ came to die. Messiah was coming to die for whom? For everyone. The sins of the world. That's what he was coming. John 14:4-42. What did he come to pay for? Everybody's sins. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. Hebrews 2:9. And 1 John 1:9 is the capstone. 1 John 2:2. What does it say? For Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sins, and not of ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So everybody's sin debt is paid for. So then sin is not the issue. It's not the issue where your salvation is concerned. It's an issue if you're a believer at the judgment seat of Christ to determine your service for him. If you're lost, your sin determines how you'll spend your eternity in the lake of fire. But it has nothing to do with where you're going to be. The object of your faith determines that. Faith must have an object. You must use your free will. Everybody is given a measure of faith, and all people are drawn unto the Lord. All people. That's the concept. Now, so then his cross is then sufficient for the world, but effective only to them that make him the object of their faith. You have to make him the object of your faith. Otherwise, the cross of Christ is insufficient. It has no sufficiency for you. Why? Because you won't believe it. What did Jesus say? If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sin. Not because of it, not because of your sin, but because you've rejected me. The sin, the unpardonable sin is the sin of what? Of unbelief. He can't pardon you if you don't believe him. In other words, your sins are paid for, but you're rejecting that. Look, in essence, the slave market has been, the gates of the slave market have been opened. Christ came and he ransomed all the slaves. From the Roman culture, bear in mind, this was profound, because 50%+ of the Roman Empire were slaves. So someone comes along and buys the Roman slave market. They cut the lock on the gate, the gate's open, everybody's sins have been paid for, your debt, your sinner debt has been paid for, you're free. Oh, what do you have to do? You have to believe the gates open, that's all. You have to believe you can go through the door. What does John tell us? Who's the door? Jesus is the door. Somebody says, well, I don't have a key. What does he tell us? Everyone has a key. The key is faith in Christ. That's the key. Believe in him and you go through the door. That's all you have to do. But if you reject the key or you reject the door, you're going to try to go through another way. You're going to dig a tunnel or whatever, go over. It's not going to work. One way in, John 14:6. I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's the bottom line. So again, back to John 3:15-17, it's belief in Christ. Romans 4:5, what's it talking about? Your faith in Christ justifies you. And again, if you were his enemy and he died for you, how much more is he going to do for you after you believe in him? What does the majority of professing Christian religion say? He does less for you. While I was lost, he paid for my sin of murder. He paid for my sin of adultery. He paid for my sin of burglary. He paid, take your pick of sins. Any sin you think is detestable, pedophilia. He paid my sin for that. He across the board, he paid for them all. Now I'm his child. Well, now what? Now I transgress and I get drunk. Oh, I'm going to hell. I transgress and I commit adultery. I'm going to hell. I've lost my sonship. I've lost my salvation. Wait a minute, I'm his child. You would think he would want to educate me as his child so I would learn. That's exactly what he does. But the religious world says, oh no, he despises you. He's thrown you away. Then what do you have to do? You have to get saved again. The Calvinist says if you transgress, oh, you were never really saved in the first place. Because if you were really saved in the first place, you wouldn't fall. You would persevere to the end. That's the concept of lordship salvation. What's it all about? It's combining sanctification with justification. Can happen. Can happen. How do you know? Two different words, two different things. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Three phases of your salvation. The sanctification requires your participation. Fourthly, resistible grace. They say it's irresistible. No, it's resistible. God's grace is extended to all. Psalms 19 in your own time and Romans chapter 1, 18 through 22. The revelation of God, the fact that there's a creator is seen in the creation. Man is without excuse, Paul tells us in Romans 1. There's, even if you're on a desert island and you've never heard about Jesus, you come to the conclusion of revelation that there's a creator. Remember, they've never found a society, a culture, a group of people that were atheistic. In the most primitive cultures they find, they believe in some form of deity. Why? Because it's innate in every human being that there is a creator. There's a superior being. So again, the revelation of Christ brings that to a focus. So now we have an object of our faith. God has become man, Christ. Believe in him. Can you resist that? Of course you can. You can choose to reject it. If you don't think so, look at the world today. Look at the world today. Everybody has an opportunity to be saved. What does Peter tell us? Peter says it's his will that none should perish. If the Calvinist is right, then everybody should be saved because it's God's will that none would be lost. But why are they lost? Because they have free will. They have the right to choose or to reject. That's what it comes down to. Fifthly, preservation of all believers. That's what it comes down to. Not preservation. We can call it preservation of the saints if you want, but of all believers. Eternal security, a once saved, always saved. That's what it's about. How can you say that? Well, you're preaching license. You're saying you can go do anything you want. You can, But there's responsibilities. There's consequences for your action. And your Father is going to begin to correct you. Again, Hebrews 12 in your own time, because we don't have time today, 1 through 11. Go read what Paul tells us. And Paul challenges. Paul says, listen, if you're not subject to divine discipline on a regular basis, he says, if there's not chastisement coming upon you, then he questions your legitimacy. In other words, are you truly a believer? Because if you're a believer, you're going to experience a chastisement. Why? Because we continue to sin. That's why. Now, are we proud of it? No. What did Paul say? Paul says, I know what to do, but I found where there's a will, he says, in essence, but I don't find the way. And he says, and the good that I should do, I don't do. And he says, and the evil that I do, O wretched man that I am. How can Paul say that? Because he understands his depravity. He understands his old nature. That does not negate his new nature, doesn't negate his eternal life that's been given to him. Believers will sin and they will be disciplined. That's the point in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, they possess everlasting life, John 3:16, no question about it. Does everlasting, what does everlasting mean? You ever seen that commercial with the Energizer Bunny? How would that commercial look if the Energizer Bunny ran out of gas midway across the screen or something? You say, no, it's everlasting, everlasting life. Everlasting means what? It has no end. You've been given. You didn't merit it. You didn't work for it. You've been given everlasting life. They are sealed in him, Ephesians 4:30. You're sealed. The Spirit seals you into the body of Christ. You're the temple of the living God. You are kept by the power of God, 1 Peter tells us. He says you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, reserved for you in heaven, and you're kept by the power of God. How so? Because God knows that in and of myself, I'm not able to do it all. So he's in me. The comfort is in me. He's there to equip me with the ability I need to replicate myself. In other words, to be his true ambassador. Can I resist? That's part of the sanctification process. When I fail to do good, that doesn't mean I'm not a believer. Doesn't mean I've lost my salvation. It means what? That I'm a child who's disobedient. And then the discipline kicks in. So we're kept by the power of God. And then lastly, they can't be separated from the Lord in your own time. Romans 8, 31 through 39. Scripture there says, what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Nothing can separate you. So you're eternally secure. That comes back to our 1 John thing. Position. Again, you're in Christ. The cross, then, is the critical issue. The cross means what? The salvations, the sins of the world was satisfied on the cross of Christ. Everything was done there. You put your faith in Christ, you're saved. Then you're in that top circle. You are in Christ. That is unchangeable. You're there forever. Lower circle, that's your fellowship circle. You stay in that as long as you don't do, you sin. You sin, that breaks the fellowship. That's John's point. He writes the epistle, why? So that we may have fellowship, that our joy may be full. How is that the case? By being in sync with the Lord. When you acknowledge your sin, you're restored to your fellowship. All your works in that bottom circle will be judged at the bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, to determine what? Not if you're saved, because only saved people are there, but to determine how you will spend your eternity. To determine compensation for services rendered. The troops will be reviewed. The medals and accommodations will be passed out as we serve in his kingdom in perpetuity. So much the more then we should be focused. Again, 1 John 1:9, think position. You acknowledge the shortcomings and then you're back in the fellowship. That's the objective. That's the only thing that we have here. Now, again, the religious mindsets come in, be it the Calvinist or the Arminian or whoever it is, they come in and suggest what? Well, if you were really saved, you wouldn't sin. Really? Really? The whole lordship concept? Give me a break. Look, I've said forever, if you could go in some of those congregations, not ours because we're perfect, it doesn't happen here, but if you go in some of those congregations, just for 2 minutes, if you could read what's on people's minds, you would run out of there screaming. You would never go back in there again. Pick the greatest Calvinistic church in the country. You walked in there, what do you think all the thoughts are? Oh, Jesus, pious. And no, people are looking. Look at that suit that guy's got. Man, he bought a, look at that, he's so stupid, that tie doesn't even match him. And, you know, and that's nice, and it could be a lot of other things too. But that's human nature. You can't negate the nature of man. Understand, man has fallen because of Adam. And so as a byproduct of that, what can we produce? We can produce no good thing. We have no basis to do it except in him. That's the idea. Put faith in him, then we can do the good works. Then he can, in essence, write his poetry through us. We can be the living epistles that we're called to be. But we have to come to the realization that our salvation is of him when we put our faith in him. Don't be so, can't even think of the word I want to use for it, but it's just nonsensical to think that you are chosen, that God chose you before the foundation of the world to go to heaven, and he chose somebody else before the foundation of the world to burn in hell. What kind of love is that? That's an unloving monster who would do that. What is that, just joy? I'm going to create these people lower than the angels, and I've already chosen. These people are perfect. They can't sin. They're my chosen, and they're going to live with me forever. And all these others, I'm going to let them just live. No matter how hard they try, they can never believe. And then I'm going to send them and burn them forever in a lake of fire. That's a loving God? You want to serve a God like that? It makes no sense whatsoever. And there's no biblical basis for it. None. None. In context, there's none. What do? Compartmentalize. Go into a chapter. Slice a verse in half. Go to a verb and say, well, this verb is passive, so it means this. Out of context? I mean, what's the whole context? Ignore the context and believe what we want you to believe, because we're following some famous person in history that we've elevated above the Word of God, because now the Word of God sits in subjection to whatever these so-called demigods declare to be truth. We have to be smarter than that. And the bottom line is simply this. You, faith in Christ, you're saved for time and eternity. Why? Because of what he's done for you. You exercise the faith that he gave you. You made him the object of your faith. You're saved. Now what? Now live the Christian life. Is it a battle? Day by day, moment by moment by moment. Who's your worst enemy? You are. You're your worst enemy. You're going to convince yourself to do wrong when you know you do right. Go read Romans 7 100 times and empathize with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was an apostle, met the resurrected Christ, was discipled by the resurrected Christ, empowered to do supernatural things, to raise the dead, to heal the sick, to do all those things, to be able not to die when he's bitten by a snake and other things. And then still his own testimony did evil. Still his own testimony, chief sinner. Still his own testimony, O wretched man that I, the Apostle Paul, am, present tense. What does that say to you and I? It's a work in progress. There's no perfection. There's no lordship salvation. There's no you get saved and you become holier than thou. You get saved and life even gets harder, because now you have the conviction. Now you try to resist all the temptations, and it's a work in progress, and it's day by day, moment by moment. Faith alone in Christ alone is the only path for you and I to take. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful again for a chance to share from your word. Encourage us. Let us truly, truly see that it's not about us. It's not about man, but it's all about the Savior himself, the Lord Jesus. That's why he's the Savior. He's the one that paid for the sins of the world, paid for mine, past, present, and future. Loved me so much, he allowed himself to suffer the humiliation, the physical suffering, but even worse, the spiritual suffering on the cross to pay for my sins, past, present, and future, then allowed himself to die and then resurrected himself from the grave 72 hours after the fact to declare to me that my sin debt had been paid. And as he possessed resurrection life, I possess resurrection life as well if I put my childlike faith in him. What a marvelous, marvelous truth that is. Help us to comprehend it and share it with others as often as we can. In his name we pray. Amen.